Scripture. For those of you in the adult Sunday school class, if you might remember, a few weeks ago, we were watching the R.C. Sproul series, The Holiness of God. And in one of the later videos that we watched, R.C. said something to the effect of even the most committed Christians spend most of their time in the profane. In the context of the video, I don't think by the word profane, I don't think he necessarily meant things that are intrinsically evil, but I think he just meant things that are lesser, temporal, and things that have no real relation to God and His holiness. In other words, even the most serious and devout Christians spend their time in things that have no real eternal value. I probably can't count myself among the most committed Christians. But I can definitely relate to the idea that Sproul was getting at when he made that comment. I confess that one of my greatest struggles is just the constant feeling of the mundane, the feeling of just going through the motions, often feeling disconnected from God and all things eternal. Have you ever felt this way? Has this feeling ever come across you, or am I the only one? I go to work, at work, it's basically the same old thing every day. And even though each day at my particular job may have its own specific tasks, it just kind of feels like the same cycle every week. For me specifically, making sure that inmates get fed and dealing with all the things that related to that at least seems and feels to have no eternal value. Trying to connect with God before work, through reading the Bible and through prayer, often seems like a distant memory by the time I reach my job site. Then there are the entertainments that we all love, that we all enjoy, that we spend our time and our money on. And they may not be intrinsically evil. They may not be things that we just would say are those things are evil, but they can often rob us of an eternal perspective. And then on top of all that, there are the actual sins that so easily weigh us down. And so my point today, and in the spirit of Dwayne, I always try to have a point, is to challenge each one of us to ask God to, from time to time, at least, rescue us from the mundane, the profane, the secular, the temporal, and to give us a glimpse of Him as well as an eternal perspective. So my first point is found in our text, Luke 10, 17 through 20. And if you will go ahead and turn, find your place there. I need to do the same. Before we read the passage, I'm going to give a little bit of just a brief overview of what's going on prior to the passage. But my first point is that an eternal perspective is even greater than temporal spiritual blessings. We're in Luke 10 as our passage, but in the previous chapter, Jesus had given the 12 power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Later, they returned to him, giving him a report of all they had done, but the crowds began to gather so much that Jesus ended up feeding the multitude with a very small amount of bread and fish. A few days later, Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and when he returns from the mountain, he expels a demon from a man's son that the other disciples that he had left behind had not been able to cast out. After this, Jesus teaches the 12 about his coming arrest, how the way to greatness is to seek to be the least, and then he stops James and John from calling down fire on some other people. He then uses different situations that arise in that passage to teach about discipleship. But then as we come to chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 or more disciples. I think some Greek texts have 72. But he sends out 70 disciples out in a similar vein as when he sent out the 12. And in their commission, Jesus pronounces curses against those cities that were rejecting him. After an unknown amount of time, the 70 returned to Jesus, which brings us to our passage at hand. So if you would, in Luke 10, 17 through 20, please read it with me. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So looking at verse 17, we see that they return, and they return with joy, but their joy is slightly misplaced. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They come with excitement to Christ. And also note that in their commission in the beginning of Luke 10, the text doesn't actually say that they would have this particular ability or this power, but it was clearly spoken in the text of Luke 9 to the 12. And in either case, the kingdom of God is the primary cause. They're preaching of the kingdom of God. But then again, in verse 19, we saw that Jesus gave them this authority, whether he had actually verbally made them aware of it or not. Matthew Henry points out that they were not complaining of the fatigue of their journeys, nor of the opposition and discouragement they met with, and Calvin seems to imply that it was only natural that they were overcome by what they had seen, for the greatness of the events exceeded their expectation. Yet Christ will teach them a greater truth. In verse 18, Christ confirms their claims in two ways. The first is in this verse. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. As they went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, Satan's kingdom began to lose ground. It began to fail. This is similar to what Christ said in John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So it is when we preach the gospel. Satan's power is challenged and Christ's kingdom grows. Calvin says here, we cannot doubt that whenever he raises up faithful teachers, he will give success to their work. And also, we are rescued from slavery to Satan only by the gospel. And also that only they profit aright in the gospel in whom Satan's power is destroyed and sin is extinguished, so that they begin to live to the righteousness of God. So it is that as the gospel is proclaimed, Satan's kingdom is demolished, for as Henry states, Satan falls from heaven when he falls from men's hearts. I have a lot of quotes from Calvin and Henry because they're the only real extensive commentaries that I have, so please bear with me. But Henry also gives us another possible view. So in other words, Christ is, in this statement of seeing Satan fall from heaven, is they're saying, seems to be telling the disciples, I could see what was going on as you were preaching. I could see Satan falling, so to speak. But Henry also gives another possible view, just for our own consideration, of this statement of Christ. He says, some have given another sense of this as looking back to the fall of the angels and designed for a caution to these disciples, lest their success should puff them up with pride. I saw angels turned into devils by pride. That was the sin for which Satan was cast down from heaven. Where he had been an angel of light, I saw it, and give you an intimation of it, lest you, being lifted up with pride, should fall into that condemnation of the devil who fell by pride. In verse 19, we see that the second way that Christ confirms their work that they had done as they returned to him with joy, he confirms their work in this verse in the second way. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Christ here states clearly that it was he who gave them the ability to do such things. Calvin says here, this is a concession. Christ does not deny that what they are glorying in is a wonderful gift, but he tells them to look higher and not to stay on the level of outward miracles. As their rejoicing was not baseless, he does not entirely condemn it. But he does show its weakness in that they were too pleased with the temporal and did not raise their minds on high. This is a disease that nearly all the godly suffer from. So we see that Christ tells them that even though they have done these mighty works, even though the demons are subject to their to them through his name, that it was in fact he who gave them such power, and that their focus is still in the wrong place. Notice verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Of course, this reminds me of the solemn warning in Matthew 7, 1, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Regardless, though, he wanted them to have an eternal perspective. He wanted them to see that their eternal salvation and reconciliation to God was greater than any spiritual work that they could do. For this salvation is a work done in them, not by them. Relying on spiritual experience, though they may be true and valid, can ultimately lead to thinking one is spiritual, though he may actually be living in the flesh in a particular moment. Reliance upon such spiritual experiences can ultimately become fleshliness when one is looking to them for assurance, comfort, or peace. Rather, we are to rejoice in one simple thing, even in the midst of spiritual things going on in our lives. Our names are recorded before God in the Lamb's Book of Life. This and none other should be the focus of our spiritual walk. For in this, we can muse on God's mercy and grace in spite of our undeserving and wretched state. Here's what Calvin said on the issue. Since Christ wanted to draw his disciples away from passing joy to glorying in eternal life, he leads them to its origin and fount, that they have been chosen by God and adopted as his children. He could have told them to rejoice in being born anew by God's Spirit, to be new creatures in Christ, illuminated in the hope of salvation and possessing the seal of it. But he wishes them to observe the beginning from which all these blessings flow, the free election of God, lest they should ascribe anything to themselves. True, his blessings, which we feel in ourselves, give us matter of praising for praising God, but eternal election, which is outside ourselves, demonstrates more clearly that our salvation is grounded in the sheer goodness of God. Henry also has some interesting words to consider. All believers are through grace entitled to the inheritance of sons and have received the adoption of sons and the spirit of adoption, which is the earnest of that inheritance, and so are enrolled among his family. Now this is matter of joy, greater joy than casting out devils. Note, power to become children of God is to be valued more than a power to work miracles. For we read of those who did in Christ's name cast out devils, as Judas did, and yet will be disowned by Christ in the great day. But they whose names are written in heaven shall never perish. They are Christ's sheep, to whom he will give eternal life. Saving graces are more to be rejoiced in than spiritual gifts. Holy love is a more excellent way than speaking with tongues. So we too should rejoice that our names are written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life, more than any passing spiritual experience or work that may happen in our lives. These experiences and works are good and necessary. They're not to be rejected, but they are inferior to the fact of our salvation, for they are effects of such salvation rather than the cause. They are the fruit. Rejoicing in the fact that our names are written in heaven will help us in those dry spiritual seasons where there seems to be little or no spiritual activity. Have you ever experienced that? If we think about our names being written in heaven, it will certainly help us in those times. Those times when we feel trapped in the mundane. Spiritual experiences will ultimately not sustain us, but the fact of our salvation will. Even in the midst of spiritual experiences and work, we must have an eternal perspective. And I believe that's what Christ was telling them there. Second point is that an eternal perspective will produce good deeds. And by good deeds, I mean those things which are beneficial to others and to ourselves, but things that we specifically do, maybe even going out of our way to help someone. So at this point, please turn with me to Titus, the book, the little letter that Paul wrote to Titus, who he had left in Crete. Just starting in the first chapter, we'll do kind of a quick overview of the book in regard to this particular subject. As Paul begins his letter to Titus, who he left in Crete, he describes his apostleship as being in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now, I'm thinking in my mind, I'm relating this to the idea of having our names written in heaven, the promise of eternal life. This is the basis of Paul's ministry, and this idea will pop up many times in this letter. Concerning this hope of eternal life, Calvin states, "Meditation on the life of heaven is the beginning both of true religion and desire for godliness." In the same way, in Colossians 1:5, when he is praising the faith and love of the Colossians, he makes them depend upon the hope laid up in heaven. Sadducees and those who confine our hope to this world, whatever they may claim, can only produce contempt for God, while they reduce men to the level of animals. Thus, it should be the aim of a good teacher to turn men away from the world that they may look up into heaven. I readily agree that God's glory ought to be more to us than our own salvation, but we are not now concerned with the question as to which of these comes first in order of precedence. All I say is that men never truly seek God till they have confidence to approach him, and so they never apply their minds to godliness till they have been instructed in the hope of eternal life. A quick quote from Henry, he says, "This is the further intent of the gospel, to beget hope as well as faith, to take off the mind and heart from the world, and to raise them to heaven and the things above." As Paul continues this letter in chapter 1, he gives some very stern warnings for the believers in Crete through Titus, and he gives this admonition in verses 15 and 16. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deeds." I recently read through this letter, actually as we were traveling, and I noticed the connection between the hope of eternal life and good deeds, just constantly throughout this letter. Paul had warned that unbelievers, even those who profess to know God, actually deny God by their very deeds and are essentially incapable of doing any real good deeds that would glorify God and benefit others. As we come to the second chapter of Titus, again, we're just doing an overview of this and seeing how an eternal perspective will produce good deeds in our lives. In Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 of the second chapter, Paul gives instructions for older men, older women, younger women, and younger men, and even bond slaves. He instructs Titus directly, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds." He begins verse 11 with the word "for," indicating that he is giving the reason for this list of good deeds that the believers of Crete are to have. And here's his reasoning. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." In the grace that God has brought us this salvation, we are to live out these good deeds, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, I realize that when it comes to the return of Christ and eschatology, that there are different views. which Dwayne, by the way, said we should talk about. But generally speaking, doesn't the return of Christ essentially represent the ushering in of eternal life? And so that's the point. By pointing to Christ's return here, Paul is admonishing Titus and the Cretan believers to live their lives in light of eternity, to have an eternal perspective in their daily lives. Henry said that to look for the glories of another world, to which a sober, righteous, and godly life in this is preparative. And he also said hope is put for the thing hoped for, namely heaven and the felicities thereof, called emphatically that hope because it is the great thing we look and long and wait for, and a blessed hope because when attained we shall be completely happy forever. And finally, he notes concerning the appearing of Christ, this denotes both the time and the accomplishing of our hope and the sureness and greatness of it. It will be at the second appearing of Christ. Again, concerning this passage, Calvin states, he finds a basis for his exhortation in the hope of future immortality. And certainly, if that hope is deeply settled in our minds, it cannot but lead us to devote ourselves wholly to God. On the other hand, those who do not cease to live to the world and the flesh have never really known the importance of the promise of eternal life. For the Lord is in calling us to heaven, removes us from the earth. Hope here stands for things hoped for. He gives us the name hope for the blessed life that is laid up for us in heaven. At the same time, he declares when we shall enjoy it and what we ought to look to when we desire and meditate upon our salvation. So in this chapter, we continue to see that an eternal perspective helps us to live in this present world or age. It helps us to live the right way, and it produces good deeds, good works in our lives. In the next chapter, Titus chapter 3, Paul continues this letter, and he begins with another admonition to good deeds. In verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. In verse 2, he gives many more examples of these good deeds, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And in verse 3, he shows how in our totally depraved, unregenerate state, we actually did the opposite of these things. For he writes, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. These are not good deeds. This is how we lived before we knew Christ, before we had the hope of eternal life. As he approaches verse 4 of chapter 3, though, he uses the word but in the same way that he used 4 in chapter 2 to explain what he had just said. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he shows us that when we lived such a godless life before we knew Christ, that God manifested his salvation to us in Christ. And Paul is clear that our good deeds did not and cannot save us. For really, we did not have any. And had we, they could not save us. But that only God, through his mercy and grace, saves us. But when he does, he makes us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So again, he gives us this eternal perspective. We'd have this hope of eternal life. Do you see the connection that I've seen as I've read Titus? We are given the hope of eternal life. In the same sense, Christ told the 70, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We're given the hope of eternal life in Christ, and our lives are not to be the same as our previous state, but to be full of good deeds, good works. We are not saved by these deeds, but they are the result of an eternal perspective. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. But notice that Paul's admonition in the very next verse of Titus 3, at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. So he's constantly reminding them of the hope of eternal life that God has given them. He's calling them to think about heaven and their names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, so to speak. And in doing this, he's saying, remember to be careful to engage in good deeds. This should be a characteristic of your life. Just a few verses later, almost at the very end of the letter, he tells Titus, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. So a general overview of the letter to Titus has led me to see the clear connection between the hope of eternal life, knowing that our names are written in heaven, and the execution of good deeds in every aspect of our lives. Good deeds are certainly not the cause of salvation, but they are certainly to be characteristic of one who possesses such salvation. My third point is that an eternal perspective leads to holiness of life. And in this, for this particular point, we'll find our place in 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you would please turn with me there. Second Peter chapter 3, an eternal perspective leads to holiness of life. This point is kind of similar to the previous one, but slightly different, and I think worth noting. Just a quick overview of the first part of 2 Peter 3. In verses 1 through 9, Peter is reminding his audience of the fact of Christ's second coming. Though mockers and scoffers would deny it, they were to be assured of its reality. And even though sometimes it felt or seemed as though it would never happen, they were still to believe it. For it was the Lord's promise. Whether it was a day away or 1,000 years away, it was all the same to God, for God is not subject to time as we are. Time is subject to him. In verse 10, though, he confirms the factuality of Christ's second coming and begins to make application to his readers in the following verses. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. He asks his readers, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, knowing that the heavens will pass away, its elements will be destroyed, and its works will be burned up? You are looking for this day, and after the fulfillment of God's promise of the new heavens and new earth, only righteousness can dwell in them, and so as we look for them, we are to be righteous, holy, and godly in this life. Looking for the second coming of Christ, which ushers in the eternal life we've been promised, in which our names being written in heaven becomes a reality rather than a reservation, we are to live lives in holy conduct and godliness. The point is this. An eternal perspective should cause us to live righteously before our holy God. Calvin asks here, is it fitting, therefore, for us to be engrossed in the things of earth, and not rather to be thinking of holy and godly lives. I have a few quotes from Matthew Henry. It was actually a long quote, but I broke it down to smaller parts because I thought it was too much. But he exhorts us in many ways, and I think he has a lot of good things to say. The apostle, having instructed them in the doctrine of Christ's second coming, takes occasion thence to exhort them to purity and godliness in their whole conversation. All the truths which are revealed in Scripture should be improved for our advancement in practical godliness. This is the effect that knowledge must produce, or we are never the better for it. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Later he says, it is a very exact and usual holiness that he exhorts to, not resting in any lower measure or degree, but laboring to be eminent beyond what is commonly attained. Holy in God's house and in our own. Holy in our worshiping of God and in our conversing with men. All our conversation, whether with high or low, rich or poor, good or bad, friends or enemies, must be holy. We must exercise ourselves unto godliness of all sorts, in all its parts, trusting in God and delighting in God only, who continues the same when the whole visible creation shall be dissolved, devoting ourselves to the service of God, and designing the glorifying and enjoyment of God, who endures forever. Whereas what worldly men delight in and follow after must all be dissolved. And finally, from Henry, this looking for the day of God is one of the directions the apostle gives us in order to our being eminently holy and godly in all manner of conversation. So an eternal perspective, especially considering Christ's second coming, the consummation of all things and the eternal state, should cause us to spend our time here in godliness and righteousness. So we are constantly exhorted in Scripture to live with an eternal perspective. Too often, though, I think that we don't do this. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they hinder this perspective in our lives. Worldly treasures, worldly pleasures, and worldly measures dilute our thinking and cloud our minds from having an eternal mindset. I love the Christian band 10th Avenue North. They have a lot of great songs, and in their songs, they just really seem to understand this concept. Not only that we should have this eternal perspective, but that also we're just so often hindered from it by our flesh. They seem to really get it. And in one song that they have that's called Look at All the Pretty Things, part of it says this: we're waiting, but our eyes are wandering to all this earth holds dear. And then the chorus picks up: look at all the pretty things that steal my heart away. I can feel I'm fading, because Lord, I love so many things that keep me from your face. Come and save me. So there's this understanding of all these things just diluting our thinking and distracting us from an eternal perspective, and this cry out to God to rescue them, to rescue us from this. In another song, they claim that we run chasing nothing but shadows. We just live our life chasing these shadows. And finally, in another song, almost as if in prayer, they beg God, empty my hands, fill up my heart, capture my mind with you. They understand that so many things keep us from the eternal perspective, and they cry out in their songs and they beg God to revive us and to bring us back to this perspective. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 through 27, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. In a similar vein, missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. to gain that which he cannot lose. That should be our mindset. So often, though, we're holding on to this life, which is really a vain pursuit. We can't hold on to it. As I'm flying over the ocean, you know, traveling back and forth to Japan, you know, I can worry about the plane crashing and everyone perishing, but there's nothing, I can't control it. I can't hold on to this life. It's all in God's hands. In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Paul exhorts, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." If you were like the person that Sproul described in the opening statements, if you live in the profane, whether you find yourself in the mundane doldrums of everyday life, whether you're struggling hard with some sin or sins, whether you just generally are apt to be given to the temporal entertainments and pleasures of this life, whether you find yourself just feeling disconnected from God, even in the midst of religious activities, or any combination of these things, my exhortation is to you and to myself, relying on the power of the Spirit, to ask God to give us an eternal mindset, to set our mind on things above, and ultimately on Christ, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. For to have an eternal perspective is truly to focus on Christ and the salvation that we have only in him. Please bow your heads and pray with me at this time. Father, thank you for your word. I hope that at least the scriptures were clear and that we could see the importance of having an eternal mindset, an eternal perspective, of having a focus on Christ, of remembering that our names are written in heaven and rejoicing in that above all things. And I pray that as each one leaves here today, that they would be challenged to have this eternal perspective, and that you would revive us, that we just often just go through the motions of this life, Lord, but that you would cause us and help us to have more of an eternal perspective as we live out our daily lives, not just on Sunday, not just at church, or not just when spiritual things are going on, Lord, but just in every aspect of our lives. I believe in the letter to Titus, the good deeds that he mentioned were in several different contexts, and in each one they were exhorted to live out these good deeds and produce this fruit. So I pray that we might do the same, and that you would cause us to lift our eyes to you. In Christ's name, amen.